In systematic theology, we cover 10 of the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. The only one that we omit is eschatology, or the doctrine of future things. Since I teach 2 years of prophecy, one covering the whole field of unfulfilled prophecy and the other the book of Revelation, therefore, I do not include it in this class. But otherwise, we cover all of the great cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. This year, we shall be considering three doctrines: bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible; anthropology, the doctrine of man; and theology, the doctrine of God. We're going to, in our introduction to systematic theology, we'll skip much material that you can find in any and every good systematic theology. The one we recommend above all the others is Schaeffer's, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who for years was president and theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary. It is the only real, fundamental, premillennial theology that I know. I recommend it very highly. You do not have to have it. It's not required. You can buy our notes in the book room, though it would be good if you're going to be a teacher or a preacher to have a good systematic theology. If nothing else, if there is one section of it that interests you very much, it would be a good idea to, in your spare time in the library, to take one of the theologies down there and read up on the subject outside of your notes. Of course, we enlarge in class greatly over the notes. So we're going to skip a lot of introductory material. The terms, primarily divisions of theology, there are at least a dozen different contrasts in terms in theology, such as natural and revealed, true and false, theoretical and practical, dogmatic and moral, prophetic and antithetic, didactic and polemic. Aren't you glad you and I learned all this? Subjective and objective, scholastic and positive, and archetypical and atypical, and so on. We could spend 3 or 4 months on the introduction. As it is, we'll spend a few minutes. Systematic theology and the study of Christian doctrine is the foundation of all Bible study. It will give you a firm bedrock, both the faith and your Christian life. It straightens out a lot of loose thinking. It strengthens faith. It increases the love of the Word. It formulates into one coherent system our beliefs on any one subject. You can see the absence of it in so many teachers, preachers, founders of religion. It forms a touchstone to test theory, wild scheme, brilliant new approaches. Like Dr. Luke says, setting forth in orderly fashion the things which are most assuredly believed among us. And it deals with the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. That setting forth in orderly fashion. Here's why Luke is the only chronological gospel. You want to build your chronology of the life of Christ upon Dr. Luke. The others have different reasons for their setting forth the material. You that have taken harmony of the gospels have learned this. But not least of all, the reason for studying systematic theology is the incorporation into our spiritual life of the Word of God. Since the Word of God is not just an archaic book, a musty poem of historical facts, tribal life of a few wandering Israelites. The Word of God is living and energetic, actively at work. You cannot study the Word of God systematically and be the same. Consciously or unconsciously, it's transforming your life. Like the man of old said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Even subconsciously, there's a transformation taking place by the Word of God. The average person rebels at the study of doctrine as being a dry study, unnecessary, but nothing will deepen your Christian life like a systematic study of the Word of God. They will grow in your heart a new conception of God. Remember, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in thy Son. There will be this revelation of the heart of the character of God. There'll also be an enlargement of that new nature. Remember the Apostle Peter said, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby." It's the only food for that new nature. You can't feed it unless you feed the body. No wonder there are a bunch of anemic Christians. Wishy-washy Christians. Weak knees. No spiritual backbone. There's no feeding on the Word. Not just reading of the Word, but feeding. And actually, doctrine does feed. Any teacher at Trinity College can tell you the same thing that I tell you now. I have witnessed the growth on the part of the students. From the time they come to Trinity until they graduate. And it's one of the greatest thrills to a teacher is to see that growth spiritually. As they grow up into Christ. Now growth, most of the time, is unconscious. This is why you put the little kid up against the wall and take a ruler and put it on his head and then mark it, and you don't even know he's growing unless he was gone from you 2 or 3 years, but then 2 or 3 weeks later or a month later, you put him up against the wall again. especially at certain times. You know, when you get hollow legs and you can't fill them. You set the food in them. I can remember my wife saying to one of our sons, where he comes in and he's got his mouth full and he's eating on something here a half an hour before breakfast or before dinner, and she said, "You're ruining your appetite." It doesn't. It just sharpens it. You can't ruin a teenager's appetite. I have seen them eat until it seems like they can't hold any more, and then a half an hour later they come in want a sandwich. They're hungry. The Word of God, being God's living, actively at work, Word, cannot be studied in any way with a sincere heart that it doesn't call truth. Now, many will derive the study of prophecy, all doctrine, feeling like that it's unnecessary or deadening to the spiritual life or dusty, musty. A lot of times because they don't want to be straitjacketed in the thinking. They don't like the restrictions placed upon imagination. We should see all these as we go along. But a good tree will bring forth good fruit. And a good tree like this, if studied systematically, bear ill fruit. Of course, if it's studied like many cultists study it, it can't bear any good fruit. Any constant handling of the Word of God, any deep study in the Word of life, must of necessity strengthen and nourish that new life that God's implanted. God says man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. How careless we are in feeding this new life. If you fed your natural life like you fed your spiritual life, you'd have starved to death long ago. One can note, I've noticed this so often in preaching in different places, the difference in congregations where the preacher preached the word. Now, a lot of people say, well, I preach the word, and he means by that I take one sentence and then illustrate for a half an hour, an hour. That's not preaching the word. I've gone into churches where they have these little topical sermons and sermonettes, along with great doses of entertainment. Let me say in passing, I decry substituting a movie for a sermon. Or a sing fest for a sermon. Tickle the spiritual palate. God ordained the preaching of the word. No substitute. You can see the difference. You can go into a church then where the word is not preached in large doses and it's not taught, then you'll see a shallow congregation. I've gone to other churches where the pastor was a faithful preacher of the word and teacher of the word. And you'll see a spiritual congregation. An adult spiritual congregation. I've heard preachers boast, "I don't have any doctrine in my sermon." Well, if he's right, he doesn't have any Bible in his sermons. You can't preach Bible without preaching doctrine. And comparing spiritual things with spiritual is the primary idea of systematic theology. Any good son worth listening to must be built upon the Word of God and must be a systematic presentation of the truth. Not just the taking of a single text and then telling a few funny stories, drawing a few conclusions, but rather an exposition of it. A thorough exposition. Taking into consideration what other texts have to say on the same subject. You can't possibly present a biblical subject without taking into consideration all that the Word of God has to say about it. That's systematic doctrine. Most opposition to the study of doctrine may be placed to a desire to get away from the restrictions it would place upon their imagination. Remember, you can teach anything from the Word of God. If you take the text out of its context for a pretext, you can find a text that'll help you somewhere. You may have to cut it in half like Mary Baker Eddy always does. That's not doctrine. So we say that in your notes, every man has a creed. Maybe a creed not to have a creed, but he's got a creed. For a creed is that thing that you believe. If it's the soul's belief, whether positive or negative, it's man's creed. And that creed regulates his life. How necessary then to have the right one. So someone has aptly said a creed is like a backbone. A man doesn't have to wear his backbone in front of him, but he ought to have one. It gives coherency, it gives system, it gives shape. It'll always be the right one you want, but nevertheless it gives it to you. It holds the figure right. Such is the underlying purpose of the study of doctrine. It gathers together all your knowledge on a certain subject and gives it coherency. Gives it body and substance. Now, the first definition of Christian doctrine, as you've gathered by now, it is the aggregation of all that the Bible has to say upon any one subject. We should see as we go along, it adheres to dispensational lines. It adheres to all the hermeneutical principles of who's doing the talking. About what is he talking? To whom is he talking? Under what circumstances? Considering what goeth before and what followeth after. This is a hermeneutical principle laid down almost 2,000 years ago by a Christian writer. But it is all that the Bible has to say about it. And hermeneutics, you have to determine, did God say it or did the devil say it? We always draw the striking comparison, don't ever quote the Bible Job for theological friends. Many leave out Elihu as being inspired, but Elihu was just as big a liar as the other three friends. They all four were wrong. And God said they were wrong. He's the one who called them a liar, not me. He said, they have not spoken the truth as my servant Job has spoken. Be careful that you don't quote the wrong authority as Bible. Don't build your doctrine upon something the devil has said. The devil said all that a man hath will he give for his life, and God proved him a liar by every martyr that ever went to the stake. No, a real spirit-filled Christian does not consider his life more important than his relationship with God. So we read in the book of Revelation, they love not their life unto death. Rather give their life than renounce their Christ. It is an aggregation of all that the Bible has to say upon the subject. Again, be sure that you adhere to dispensational lines. One of the prime illustrations we use in prophecy class is the doctrine of the future resurrection of every human who ever lived. You'll find texts all through the Bible on the resurrection. But in the Old Testament, they're obscure. Even in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, they're still obscure. In fact, it isn't until we come to the Apostle Paul we find an out-resurrection of the saved. And then in Revelation we find a 1,000 years difference between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. You can't build a doctrine of the resurrection without taking into consideration all that the Bible has to say about the resurrection. And then systematizing it. That's doctrine. There is one difference between just Bible doctrine and systematic theology I wish you to note. Bible doctrine is primarily just a study of what the Bible has to say upon the subject. Systematic theology is also to consider the errors refuted by the doctrine. Here's why in systematic theology you will find us taking the negative as well as the positive. I think there's an advantage in this since it shows up the error being refuted by the doctrine. You'll see it all through systematic theology. It's the system used. What it isn't as well as what it is. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 is an important text to consider in dealing with doctrine. I'm giving it from Rotherham's translation. Of this first taking note, that no prophecy of Scripture becometh self-solving, for not by will of man was prophecy brought in at any time, but by the Holy Spirit they were born along fake men from God. John Nelson Darby's translation, I think, is one of the best for this. Knowing this first, that is the first principle, that the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation. The prophecy was not even uttered by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. We shall consider this all through systematic theology. I cannot alight upon a text, ignoring every other text in the Bible, and saying, here's the doctrine. Here's the sum total. Of course, Peter's giving a prophecy here, as in the context primarily. But that's eschatology, that every other doctrine is the same. Russellites were famous for building doctrines upon Old Testament texts, ignoring what the New Testament has to say upon the same subject. And they naturally arrive at a wrong conclusion and teach error. This is the principle of truth in the Word of God, that nowhere in any one place does the Holy Spirit give the complete outline of any particular doctrine or truth. here to simplify matters if the Holy Spirit can keep everything together. He's going to teach the doctrine of the resurrection. He's going to take it all right here together and give the outline and the order of events and everything. He doesn't do that. In fact, here's the great variation in prophetic teachers, according to what part they emphasize and what part they omit. And then, of course, in some of the fine details, as you were with us in Prophecy 1, about the rapture. Does the rapture take place before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, all through the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? You'll find people adhering to every one of these. And then you have also the idea, does the whole church go up at one time, or only the Spirit-filled go up? Most Pentecostals, for instance, teach a partial rapture. If you're not filled with the Spirit, as evidenced by tongues, you don't go up when He calls. You don't have any oil in your lamp. Building upon a false interpretation of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. You cannot alight upon one text. So here's the whole truth on this subject. Now, he tells you why God used this method. Of course, I can understand several reasons. Scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. The reason why you can't use just one text, it must systematize all the texts, adhering to all the lines the Holy Ghost gives on any one subject, is because no scripture ever came by the will of man, he said. In other words, Paul didn't decide suddenly to write and then worry around in his mind as to what he's right about. I'm going to write a theme on the resurrection and then study all the authorities and theories and write upon a probable one and then give it. That's not scripture. Paul didn't theorize on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote as he was being miraculously carried along irresistibly by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he wrote inerrantly. Here is why the Holy Spirit used this method. No scripture ever came, Peter says, by the will of man, but holy men of God wrote as they were being irresistibly carried along, borne along as with a rushing mighty wind of the Holy Ghost. Here's why this man can write over here not even knowing what he's writing about. And Peter distinctly says they didn't know what they were writing about, the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote that the grace that should come unto us. They could write. 500 years later, somebody else can write about the same subject and give another part of the jigsaw puzzle. 100 to 200 years later, somebody else write about it. And finally, in the book of Revelation, you have the capstone. And this is one of the most beautiful things in the world when you see it. And start studying the Word of God like this, you find there's no discrepancy, no disharmony, no collision, as we shall see in Christian apologetics. There is no collusion, but there's no collision. They don't contradict one another, for there's only one author of the whole book. I don't care whether they gave it to Jonah or to Paul or to John on Patmos. The part that he gave unto them fits into the puzzle. This is what Hebrews 1:1 means. When God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto our fathers in the prophets. That expression there in that sundry times and in divers manners. It has the idea of different periods of time and in different portions. not completed themselves. Here's the study of systematic theology. Gather from all the scriptures all that God has to say on the subject, adhering to all the dispensational lines. You can build a doctrine, and it's a complete doctrine. All that God wants you to know upon the subject. We have three distinctions, as you note, between theology and a creed, theology and a law, morality, Christianity and morality, and Christianity and worship. These are just general differences, and then we shall take the sources of doctrine and mistaken sources of doctrine. Here's your systematic theology coming out. We're not going to take much time with these distinctions, and then we'll go into the sources of doctrine. These are all introductions until we get to our primary doctrine of bibliology. It has to do with the Word of God as being inspired and infallible. Why do we believe it? Notice these distinctions. Theology is a creed. Christianity is a life. There are those who mistake theology with Christianity, as though theology can save him. A man may be a theologian and not a Christian. In fact, I've got quite a few theologies in my library written by sinners. So how do you know they're sinners? They're wrong about Christ. Simple, isn't it? You can't be wrong about Christ and right about God. Karl Barth, Helix, let me name a lot of others if you want to. They are Christians. They're men born blind, writing about beauty and color. They don't have any faculty whatsoever to know God. Any wonder then that those that follow them also fall in the ditch with them? A man, we shall see in throughout our course, can know something about God, but he can't know God without being saved. Many a man who knew nothing about the 5 points of Calvin or the 30 articles of faith may be in heaven, while the man who knew all of these forwards and backwards wind up in hell in spite of his theology. Sam Jones well put it, I'd rather know my ABCs in heaven than Greek and Hebrew in hell. I've known many precious things who couldn't answer any one of your theological questions, and yet had an intimate knowledge of God and a precious faith. You could confuse them with arguments about Calvin and Arminius. About baptism, should it be forward or backwards, one time or three times? Should it be dunking or sprinkling? But they knew one thing. They knew whom they had believed. They didn't know that. Don't ever confuse theology with Christianity. Morality or ethics is a law. Christianity is a life. There are those who confuse a righteous, pharisaical life with being saved. Morality is conformity to an abstract law of right or wrong, while Christianity is a relationship with God, personal relationship. Again, as in theology, a person can have a fat head and a lean heart. And there are a lot of fat-headed folks around. As somebody has said, overschooled and uneducated. Haven't learned real truth. Christ said concerning the Pharisees, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter. They had morality down to a fine point, but they didn't know God. Worship is an art, Christianity is a life. How many people have confused worship with salvation? Worship is but the outward expression of a God-given instinct to reverence the supreme being. And it could be done by unsaved people. I'm not saying God accepts it, for he said your sacrifice is an abomination. And the Bible mentions that the things that the heathen sacrifice, they sacrifice not unto God, but unto demons. Therefore, it's not acceptable. Now, coming to our clear introduction, there are only two sources of doctrine. Where do we get doctrine? Bach, who built Bach Tower, said, you get it in the garden. Well, we should see that's one true source, but it has to be corrected. Nature is the source of doctrine, the scripture says. God has placed in every human an intuitional knowledge of himself. And everything in nature should confirm it. There is a true God. Paul said that the heathen are without excuse. Because everything that's unseen about God is clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Not a soul that can stand before the great white throne of God and say, I was ignorant. It's written right here. That's why the Bible calls a man a fool if he says there is no God. That's not sufficient for salvation. That's why Paul says to the inhabitants of Mars Hill, or those hearers at Mars Hill in Athens, whom ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. They have the light of nature, but not the light of revelation. They're inexcusable. Knowing God as God, they worship him not as God, but change the image of an incorruptible God into image of corruptible things, and even like them themselves, which is the crowning degradation of God, to make him altogether one like unto yourself. A God who will in no wise punish sin, but a God who will condone all kinds of evil because you do it. That's the crowning degradation of Romans 1. Wherefore God gave them up, he said three times. A man's without excuse to make his God into a demon and worship the demon and the creature more than the Creator. But you do have the light of nature. Not enough, but it's a revelation of God. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmness of his handiwork, day unto day of speech, and night unto night of short knowledge. And he said, there is no place where his voice is not heard. So, nature does give a revelation of God. Not enough, or God would not have sent his son. God would not have given us a revelation of himself in the Word of God. But nevertheless, he gives his voice. Scripture says, everywhere it gives its voice. And the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Then the other true source of doctrine, the Word of God. No active, complete, infallible word or revelation can be ours except from the Word. Nowhere else. Man by searching cannot find out God. God must reveal himself to man. Paul goes on to say in Romans that his foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, knowing God as God, he glorified him not as God. Man lies in a state of spiritual death. The Bible declares this from beginning to end. From the day that he sinned, something called death entered into his members and separated, alienated him from God. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Psychologically, we shall see in anthropology, man is a three-storied temple to be a temple of God. And it's in this top story, the spirit of man, the refuge is supreme. And all the faculties whereby he could commune with God, talk with God, lies in wreckage and ruin. Here's why he can't by searching find out God. God must reveal himself to man. We shall see this all through bibliology. All of man's desire to know God and feelings out after God lead him astray without the light of divine revelation. We shall see this in the importance of bibliology. And our next lesson, we'll be considering the mistaken sources of doctrine, and then we'll go right on into our study of bibliology, the natural starting place, why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the nature of inspiration and revelation, I believe we'll close there for today. Brother Collins, do you have an announcement to make?